As you know, next year is the election year, 1984, and already the political drums are beating, the banners are beginning to fly, the politicians are beginning to spout, and we're heading toward that three-ring circus by which we choose the leaders of the world for the next 4 years. And I couldn't help but contrast that with the passage we have this morning where Jesus chooses the men who will change the course of world history for 20 centuries to come. What a difference. John tells us that he began with two men who had already been in training under John the Baptist. In verse 35 of chapter 1, the next day again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and said, saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I think it's clear from that account that John the Baptist intended these two disciples to leave him and join Jesus. In chapter 3, which we'll come to in due course, John the Baptist says that famous statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And clearly, John understood that once the Messiah appeared, that he had been sent to announce, his own ministry would begin to fade. He'd already gathered a band of men around him as his disciples, and now he clearly indicates to them that the time has come for them to follow the Messiah. But it's interesting how he does it. Remember last time we saw he had introduced Jesus in a fourfold way, as Messiah, as the Lamb of God, as the one who baptizes with the Spirit, and as the Son of God. And out of those four now he chooses one. And it's interesting to see which one it is. He doesn't say, "Behold the Messiah." He doesn't say, "Behold the one baptizing with the Spirit." He doesn't even say, "Behold the Son of God." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." I think that's because John understood that the first problem men have to settle with God is the problem of sin. The only real access we have to the living God is through the doorway of forgiveness of sin. When we're ready to deal with our sin and to bring it to God, then we have an open door into the kingdom of God. And you never will find Jesus till you find him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John announced him, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. Now we're told in this account that one of those disciples was Andrew, brother of Peter. And of course everyone asks, says to themselves, "I wonder who the other one was." And we're never told. The name is not given here. And yet, as you read the Gospel of John, this is almost a certain clue as to who this other one was. For we discover in the Gospel of John that John never mentions his own name at all. He always refers to himself as indirect way, an oblique way, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or something like that. And here, when he does not give the name of the other disciple, almost all scholars agree this must be John himself. So John and Andrew are the two who heard Jesus say these words. Now what they heard must have struck a responsive chord, because immediately they followed Jesus. And it may have been curiosity that sent them after him. But whatever it was, they must have been drawn on immediately by the question Jesus asked of them. When he saw them following, he turned and he said to them, "What do you seek?" I think those are very remarkable words. They're the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And according to this, they're the very first words Jesus uttered in his public ministry. And they come in the form of a question. I'm always fascinated by the questions God asks man. These words go right to the heart of life. In four words, Jesus asked the biggest question in anyone's life. What are you looking for? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What am I here for? What do I really want out of life? One of the most penetrating questions you can ask. Everyone who works among us here knows what it is to get up in the morning and eat breakfast, go to work, work all day, come home in the evening, have dinner, read the paper, listen to television, talk to the family, whatever, go to bed, get up in the morning, have breakfast, go to work, work all day, come home in the evening, have dinner, read the paper, listen to television, talk to the family, whatever, get up in the morning. Did you ever ask yourself, why? What do I want out of this? What do I really want? See, that's what Jesus is saying. I think he nailed those men immediately with the profundity of that question. What are you seeking? Not whom are you seeking? That would be the natural question to ask under the circumstances. But what? What are you looking for? What do you really want? It's the supreme question of all life, isn't it? What do you want? Reminds us, I think, of that question that you find the first question in the Bible that God asked Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden after the fall. He comes into the garden in the cool of the day and says, "Adam, where are you?" See, that's a question designed to make Adam ask himself, "Yes, where am I? How did I get here? What's happened to me?" They were hiding in bushes. Why would they be there? I don't think Adam even asked himself that until God asked the question. Where are you? What are you doing? How come you're there? And that question is one of the most important questions to answer when you're far away from God. Now, Jesus stopped them with this question. What do you really want? You answer that question and you're on your way back to the God that made you. Notice that the answer the men give is very cautious. They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" I think it was probably Andrew that asked that, because Andrew appears in the Gospels as a very friendly, warm, approachable human being. He's the one who received the little boy who had, five loaves and two fishes when Jesus fed the 5,000. And he's the one who brought Peter to the Lord. He's a very approachable person, but he's very cautious, careful. No wonder he became the patron saint of Scotland. In that Jewish body, there dwelt the soul of a canny Scot. He's not easily moved, but when he is moved, when he is committed, there's powerful and deeply loyal action. You remember this week we celebrated the 77th anniversary of the great San Francisco earthquake, which was caused by the tremendous earthquake fault that runs within a mile of this building, right in back of us down the peninsula, called the St. Andrews Fault. San Andreas Fault. I think it was well named. Andrew was like that, deep, quiet, not much on the surface, but when he moves, something happens. And that's why they named this the San Andreas Fault. It's St. Andrew's fault. You can blame everything on him. It's his fault. Now, Jesus' response shows how well he understood this man. He said to him, "Come and see." That's an invitation to investigate. Come and find out. Take your time. Ask what you want. Make up your own mind. What a tremendous response to the kind of man that John and Andrew were. Men who needed time. Men who don't move quickly. They need to investigate. And our Lord is instantly responsive to that need. I know men like that today. You can't push them. You can't drive them. But they need time to make up their mind. And all they need is an invitation to investigate. Well, according to the account, they went and they stayed all day. What they found was so fascinating, they could not tear themselves away. According to John's word here, it was the 10th hour when they went. Now, it's a little difficult to know just what time that was. If it was Jewish time, then it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. If it was Roman time, as I think it was, because John wrote his gospel for a wider world than just the Jews, then it was the same time as we count, 10 o'clock in the morning. If it was daylight saving time, of course, it was 1 hour earlier. But when the apostles went, they found themselves absolutely captivated by the person of Jesus. We're not told what they asked him. We're not told what he said to them. But what he said held them. So they spent the entire day with Jesus. And all we learn is that from this encounter, he now has two of his disciples. And another is immediately involved in the next verses. Verse 41, Andrew first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now here enters the best known disciple of all, Peter. We all feel close to Peter, the man who has suffered from hoof-in-mouth disease. Someone said when Peter enters the gospel record, he always comes in with a thud. And we recognize the humanity of Peter. It's easy, I think, to remember the process here by which he came to Jesus. Just three words tell the story. He was sought by his brother. He was brought to the Messiah. He was caught by what he saw and heard. Sought, brought, caught. That's easy to remember. Now, there may be a third man involved here, too. When you read this, you notice it says, he first, that is, Andrew, first found his brother Simon. In fact, the Greek is even a little stronger. It's he first found his own brother Simon. And there is strong manuscript evidence for reading it this way. He was the first to find his own brother, which implies that John also found his brother. As you know, John had a brother named James. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Andrew and Peter and James and John, as we learn from the other Gospels, were all fishermen from up in Galilee. Here they are down in Judea, in east of Jerusalem, along the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. But they came from Galilee, 70 miles to the north. and they'd all come from the same area, all fishermen. Undoubtedly, they had brought their fish to market in Jerusalem. This is where they sold most of the fish they caught, and they made periodic visits to Jerusalem on business. There they must have heard of the ministry of John the Baptist. And perhaps fishing was slow, and so they had time, and they went out and joined John, became his disciples for a while, heard what he had to say. It evidences the hunger and the searching of their own hearts. And now they come, and Andrew comes to Peter with an exciting word. We have found the Messiah. Can you imagine what excitement must have been in his voice when he said that? Having spent a whole afternoon with Jesus, to come now and announce to his brother, at last, we found him, the one of whom the prophets all speak. And so Simon came. And immediately Jesus seizes on the meaning of his name. So, he says, you're Simon. Simon means a listener, a hearer, one who is constantly listening to what's going on around him. And Jesus says, so you're Simon. You shall be Cephas. That's Aramaic. This was the language that Jesus and the disciples spoke. It's very, very close to Hebrew. And it means, Cephas means a rock, as John translates it here for us, using the Greek word for rock, Peter. They both mean a rock. What Jesus is saying to him as he comes is, so you're Simon. You're now a listener. You're tuned to what everyone is saying around you. You're easily affected by the opinions and the attitudes of everybody around you. Remember the story at the end of the Gospels when Peter stood by a fire as Jesus was being tried, and a little young woman, a little girl, came up to him and said, haven't I seen you with him? And immediately Peter's affected by what he hears and denies his Lord. This is the natural temperament of Peter. He's easily influenced. He's impetuous and impulsive, running after every word that he hears. And Jesus reads his heart instantly and says, your name is Simon, but you shall become a rock. You're going to be an anchor man, an immovable foundation upon which others will build, a steadying influence to everyone around you. And I think this is what captured Peter immediately. Here was a man who instantly read his weakness, but he also saw the possibilities in him. I find a lot of men like that, like Peter, men who have great capacities for strength, but they're impulsive, they're undependable, they've never learned to listen to the right voice. They listen to everybody. And they play and they putter and they're restlessly changing from this to that until they fritter their life away. And what they're looking for is a cause to which they can commit themselves. And in the hands of Jesus, a man like that can become as solid as a rock, steady. When they hear the right voice and they follow him above all other voices, they become like Peter became, just a strong, solid, dependable, secure person, a rock indeed. That's what won Peter, a man who could see his possibilities and declare them to him. Now the following day we get some more disciples added. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Notice that John's specifically says that Jesus found Philip, not Philip found Jesus. Jesus found him. And John tells us that he came from the same city as Andrew and Peter, and presumably James and John, since they all came from the same area. Now, why does John tell us this? Why does he put it this way? See, one of the exciting things about studying the Scriptures is to ask yourself questions about it. Why does he say it this way? I think the obvious question to ask in return is, why didn't Andrew and Peter bring Philip to Jesus? They had just found the most exciting person they'd ever met. They had just found the one who satisfied all their expectations that he was the Messiah, the promised one for whom the nation had been waiting for centuries. And they now found him. Why didn't they bring Philip? Well, the answer, I think, is Philip was the kind that nobody ever remembers to bring. He's quiet. He's shy. You never think of Philip. The only record of his actions are found here in the Gospel of John, not in any of the other Gospels. They simply list him as one of the disciples. He was intelligent. He asked some perceptive questions later of Jesus. But he's virtually invisible. No one ever thinks of Philip. And so Jesus found him. Isn't that beautiful? I was down this last week at Biola University speaking to the graduate students at the Rosemead School of Psychology. I was talking to them about the church, why our Lord has called people together to be with him in what we call the church, what it's for in the world, how it functions, why he has gathered us as his disciples in this day and age, this 20th century hour. And when I had finished, a young man came up to me from that group. He was serious of face and earnest of expression. When I looked into his eyes, there was a hunger there. His name, by the way, was Andrew. And he asked me this question: how do you become a spiritual man? I could sense in the question that there was a deep longing in his heart to have spiritual power, to be a spiritual man. And he asked me, how do you do this? And my answer was, that's not your responsibility. You don't make yourself into a spiritual man. Nobody does. The words you need to hear are the words that Jesus gave to his disciples. Follow me. That's what he said to Philip. Philip was quiet. Nobody thought of Philip. He was intelligent. He was spiritually hungry. And Jesus saw him, and he addressed to him those words that captured Philip's heart. You want to be what you long to be? Then follow me. I'll do the making. Remember how later on he said to these fishermen when he called them to action back in Galilee, recorded in the other Gospels, he said to them, he passed by and just said to them, come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. See, I will do it. And one of the encouraging things about being a Christian is that you don't have to plan out what you're going to do or be in life. You don't have to run through a computer all the ingredients that it takes to become a spiritual person and then program it for yourself. You just obey your Lord. Follow him. Read what he says. Oh, do what he asks. Stop doing what he tells you to stop. And follow him, and he will make you into a spiritual man. So Philip becomes immediately the second evangelist in the apostles. Andrew first, he found his brother. And now we read in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." That's a famous quotation there, the response of Philip of Nathanael to Philip. By the way, you'll never find Nathanael listed in any of the other Gospels as being part of the apostolic band. You'll look in vain for his name in the other Gospels. It's because there he's called by his patronym, the name of his father, Bartholomew. Bar is the Aramaic for son, the son of Ptolemy, or Ptolemy, it would be in Hebrew, T-O-L-M-A-I. Bartholomew, but that's Nathanael. His full name is Nathanael Bartholomew. And Philip bases his appeal to him on the scriptures. Notice, the one of whom Moses and all the prophets spoke, the Messiah. And then he identifies him locally, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, that was too much for Nathanael, because he came from Cana of Galilee, where, by the way, the next scene in this gospel takes place, the changing of water to wine. And Cana is a little village just over the hill from Nazareth, about 2 miles away. I've been through Cana, and it's a tiny little village, just a little off the beaten track right now. And Nazareth is a large city because, of course, of the fame it has as being the hometown of Jesus. There's a large church dedicated to the Annunciation of Mary there in Nazareth today. And the city has grown up all around it and filled up the hillsides. It's a fairly large city. And Cana is just a tiny village. But in these days, Cana was the center of commerce. Nazareth was a tiny little dusty village with a bad reputation over there, sort of the Alviso of that area. And Nathanael simply speaks with some degree of scorn of it. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip's answer is very wise. Come and see. The one who I'm talking to you about will stand on his own feet. Doesn't matter where he comes from. If he's the Messiah, you'll find it out when you talk to him. Come and see. So we get the final description here in this section. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What a fascinating account. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And he immediately, as he's done with every one of these men, pronounces his character. He knows what is in men. In the next chapter, the third chapter, we're told that he didn't need to have anybody tell him about someone because he knew what was in man. Now, a lot of people have read that as though he's exercising the omniscience of deity. I believe in the deity of Jesus. But I don't believe that in his earthly ministry he exercised omniscience. There are times when he tells us he didn't know some things. And an omniscient God knows everything. What I think is happening here is that he was so aware of the makeup and nature of humanity that he could read the little signals that we all telegraph information about ourselves in what we call body language. I'm sure we've all had some experience with this. We've all watched somebody or seen an expression on their face and said, I know what you're thinking. And we've told them, and we were right. How did we know? Well, their body told us. And we're all doing this. We're all telegraphing information. If I could read accurately, I could tell what kind of people you are at a glance, just the way you're sitting, just the way you look. I could tell some of you are very sleepy. And I can tell some of you are not are very alert and watching and interested. You see, just you don't know what I'm reading up here. I look out at you. But Jesus could read it instantly and accurately in a way that no one else could. And he looked at Nathanael, it says, as he was coming toward him. And instantly he read what Nathanael was like. Behold, he says, here's a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceitfulness. No tendency to hide or be devious. Now, I submit to you that that is indeed a miracle. An Israelite in whom there is no guile. If any of you have had anything to do with a Jewish businessman, you know what a wonder this is. I don't think I'll be accused of anti-Semitism in saying that. I have a lot of Jewish friends, and I find they laugh at themselves about this. That they have a peculiar propensity for being sharp in business deals, being able to lull somebody's suspicions and bring them on. Many a Gentile has had to say, I was a stranger and you took me in. But Jesus read Nathanael and says, behold, here's one without guile. Here's an Israelite without any Jacob in him, literally. And Nathanael's immediate response was, you're right. How did you know that? How did you know me? And Jesus said, why, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now again, many of the scholars have felt this was a sign of divine ability to see beyond the natural, that this is a miraculous vision, that Nathanael was probably way off over the hill, hidden from the natural sight, but that Jesus saw him nevertheless. I don't think that's implied here at all. And the reason I don't is because of the word that is used, John uses, when Jesus says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That's not the word that is translated looked just a little while before. In the case of Peter, verse 42, Jesus looked at him and said, see, it's not the word that means to visually observe or see. It really means to perceive, to understand you. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. I saw you with my eyes, visibly, over there talking with Philip. I saw Philip asking you or telling you something, and I saw your response. I couldn't hear your words. I saw you. And in that, I saw who you are. I knew instantly, even there, who you were. You told me by the way you responded physically. And this is what convinces Philip. Here's a man who instantly knows what is in man. And Philip's response is a confirmation of his forthrightness, his guilelessness. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That is the Messiah. And Jesus commends him for that simple, immediate faith. He says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? That's wonderful, Nathaniel. But faith like that's going to be shown greater things yet. In fact, truly, truly, this is the first time Jesus uses that little expression, which always headlines what he says, indicates this is very important. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that's a reference to the dream that Jacob had centuries before when he left his home, fleeing before the wrath of his brother Esau, headed toward his uncle's home in far off Aram, the land of Aram. And there at the site of Bethel, the city, little city of Bethel, now in Israel, he had a dream. He was all alone, put his head on a stone for a pillow. And lonely and frightened, he fell asleep, and he dreamed that he saw a ladder reaching up to heaven. You ever sing that spiritual? We are climbing Jacob's ladder. That's based on that. He saw a ladder reaching up to heaven, and on it were the angels of God ascending and descending. And Jesus says, Nathaniel, you're going to understand that dream when you see me, when you learn of me. You'll learn that I am the access of a man to God and of God to a man. I'm the way to God and the way for God to reach man. I'm the link. I'm the mediator. I'm the one who spans the gulf between God and man. And I think our Lord intended this to be understood by all his disciples. When you come to know Jesus, you found God. And you will understand this, he says to Nathanael, as a result of your simple faith. Now, in this brief account, we found four men at least that Jesus is called to himself, possibly six, because John and James would be included here as well. And there are several observations I'd like to make as we close this morning. Four of them, in fact, that apply, I think, to us. The first one is, these are men, not women. Now, I know I may make somebody mad with what I'm going to say, because this is contrary to the spirit of the age in which we live. But our Lord consistently called men into the ultimate leadership of his church. You'll find this reflected also in the epistles of the apostles. They, too, insisted on men being in that final stage of leadership. That's not because men are smarter than women, or better than women, or more gifted than women, because they're not. It's simply because the function of leadership in that ultimate sense is given in the wisdom of God to men. Now, women are given gifts of leadership, and our Lord employs them. He treated women as no other person of his day treated women. He shared with them openly. He taught them things that the others failed to hear or learn. They were the first evangelists after the resurrection. There's a tremendous recognition of the value and worth of women in our Lord's ministry. But when it comes to leadership, he reserved that for men. I don't know why fully, except I do know that through the centuries since, whenever that has been forsaken, that principle, you always have weakness in the church, where men are true to what they are called to be, and oftentimes they're not, you have strong churches. And this, I think, is clearly indicated here. But the second observation is these were ordinary men. There was nothing unique about them. They weren't special men. They weren't unusually intelligent men. They were just like us, ordinary persons. I think Jesus could have called his disciples from any group he happened to be with, and they would have been successful apostles, just as he made these men to be. Because, you see, the secret doesn't lie in the men. It lies in the Lord, who understands the men and uses them and makes them into what he wants them to be. These were very ordinary men, just like us. And the third thing that strikes me is that he never handled any two alike. Andrew was cautious. Peter was impetuous. Philip was shy. Nathanael was guileless. And Jesus spoke differently to every one of them. He understood them. He took them for what they were. He didn't try to make them all fit a pattern or a mold. He didn't crank out endless identical Xerox people like we try to do so often today. But he treated them all differently. And yet, he understood what they were. And the final observation I would make is, that's the way he knows us today. We too are called to be his disciples, as these men were called. Men and women alike, we're called to be disciples of Jesus. That means he knows what to send into each life. He knows where to put us, the people he wants us to be with, difficult and obnoxious as they may be. He put you there. He knows what to permit in your life. He sends it. He chooses it. Following him means that you accept where he takes you. You accept what he gives you. You look for it, for meaning and purpose, according to the wisdom that he represents. You trust him. You obey him. You put yourself in his hands. And his promise is that knowing us thoroughly, he will act in love for our best interests and for our good, and he will do what he starts out to do. He will make us to fulfill the potential, the possibilities of each life. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a hymn that reflects that, and I hope you can sing these words with your whole heart. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and that fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which makes Jesus real to us day by day, be our experience. We ask in his name. Amen.